I'd ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel. And the chapter we read from chapter 12. John chapter 12. In this chapter, we're presented with a wonderful scene. And it's a scene that marks a sharp contrast with what we read in the closing verses of chapter 11. Because what you find there is that the religious leaders of the day are plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Following the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it's recorded at the commencement of that chapter, the popularity of Jesus among the people is beginning to increase. Many believed in him, says verse 45 of that chapter. And the result of that, verse 53, is that following a meeting of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish council, the chief priests and the Pharisees, from that day on, we read, plotted to put him to death. Why did they do that? Well, they feared a revolt. They feared a political uprising, an insurrection against the Roman occupying force. And of course, they thought that this Jesus Christ would be at the head. And the result of that, they thought, as they say at verse 48, is that the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And Caiaphas, the high priest, he's a man of whom we know very little but evil. He gives a remarkable prophecy at verse 50. He says this, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation perish." Well, in one sense, never a truer word was spoken. It was expedient that one man die for the people. But of course, Caiaphas did not mean by that what you and I as Christians might take it to mean. He was concerned with political stability, with saving his own neck and that of the other religious leaders of the day. So the decision is made to be rid of this Jesus before there is a uprising against the Roman occupying force. And of course, they realized rightly the disastrous consequences that would follow such an uprising. Now, it's against that background, and it's always good to see scriptures in context. It's against that dark background that the events of verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12 take place. Remember how David said in Psalm 23 and verse 5 to the Lord, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." And here we see this taking place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's great David's greater son. As the enemies of Christ plot against him, as we've seen, to kill him, as the forces of evil, as it were, close in on him, while that is happening, the Lord Jesus Christ is lavishly entertained, as it were. He's given the place of honor in the home of Simon the leper. Martha and Mary are there, and there sat with them is Lazarus. There's this scene of joy, of happiness, this wonderful communion between the Lord and those who loved him. Lazarus was there, who we're told at verse 1, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So he sat at the table with them. The brother of Mary and Martha, who Jesus had so recently raised from the dead. What a wonderful picture we have here of fellowship, of communion. And there's a very real sense in which it is a foretaste of heaven to come. It's a glimpse of heaven, of that unbroken communion to come, when all God's people, all who've been raised in newness of life, will be forever with the Lord. Remember, we're told in the New Testament, what's going to happen at the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. And we shall gather round the table of the Lord in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be there in our resurrection bodies with no more aches or pains. We'll have a body like unto his glorious body, says God's word. And we shall serve the Lord there in heaven, you know. Revelation 22 verse 3 tells us, his servants shall serve him. And you notice here in John 12, we have the serving Martha in verse 2. They made him a supper, and Martha served. So you have the resurrected Lazarus, you have the serving Martha, and there's something else that's going to characterize heaven most definitely, which is also here in this passage in John 12, in this little cameo picture, as it were, of heaven on earth. What is that? Well, Revelation 5 tells us at verse 14 that the whole host of heaven, every creature which is in heaven and on earth, and those under the earth, and all that are in them, fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Worship permeates heaven. The worship of the one true and living God, the Lord God Almighty. And you'll notice, I'm sure, that worship also permeates this little cameo picture here in John 12. For we have the worshipping Mary. We have this total devotion. We have this loving adoration that will fill heaven, is seen in her actions as she comes with her alabaster flask of precious ointment and anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are all the ingredients of heaven, as it were, on earth. Here we see, really, what being a Christian is all about. It's about a personal, living, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, brought about by the grace and mercy of God, by the power of God, where we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been forgiven and quickened into life. And it's a life of communion and fellowship with God. The Christian, though once far from God, alienated from the life of God, separated by their sin, have been restored to communion with God, brought near by the blood of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not a distant figure to the believer, to the Christian. He's not a figure of history, as it were, alone. He's a living Redeemer and friend. We serve a risen Savior. And he is, as the chorus says, in this world today. So here's a question, do you know him? Is communion, is fellowship with Christ your chief delight? That's what the Christian life is really all about. And if you have to say to me, well, I really don't know what you're talking about. I know something about the Bible, I know something about Jesus Christ, but I can't really grasp, enter into what you've been describing. It's perhaps outside of your experience. And if that is true of you, then I have to say to you that you need to know. You need to know before you leave this scene of time. And you may know by God's grace. This is what the Christian life is about. It's knowing him, and the scripture says, whom to know is life eternal. Knowing him personally, intimately, as your own Lord and your own Savior. Christianity is a life of communion with Christ. The Bible clearly states this in many places in different ways. It tells us we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It tells us we're crucified with Christ. It also tells us we're risen with Christ. It tells us we're walking in newness of life in Christ. And that life of communion with Christ will culminate in heaven when this union is brought to fruition, to fulfillment, as it were. So if you don't know this communion with Christ, this what it really means to be a Christian, then you need to be honest with yourself and you need to be honest with God. Because if you don't know communion with God, you'll know nothing of what we see here in this passage before us in the actions of Mary, namely consecration to Christ. Consecration. And that is typified for us in this beautiful scene by the actions of Mary. Verse 3. What do we read? Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Consecration precedes communion. Mary was somebody who had very often, on many occasions, heard the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. She'd entertained him in her home. She'd given him hospitality there in Bethany. And that little home was something of an oasis in the desert for the Lord. It was a place where he was always welcome to go with his disciples. She truly learned of Jesus. He had wept with her at the death of her brother Lazarus. And then, wonder of wonders, he had raised her brother's putrefying corpse from the grave. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And now this supper has been set in Christ's honor at the house of Simon the leper, as we learn in Mark's gospel. And Mary was present. Now, you see, there's no question but that Mary loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed in him. But what else could she do to express her love? Well, it appears, doesn't it, from this scene before us here, that she had one precious thing. Mark tells us it was an alabaster box of ointment. Not just any ointment, precious ointment. Costly oil of spikenard. Spikenard was an aromatic ointment made from the roots of a plant that grew in the Himalayas. It was very precious. It was much sought after. We learn from verse 5 here in John 12 that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now that might not mean much to us as we sit here this evening. But in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 20 verse 2, you see there in the parable that Jesus tells of the workers in the vineyard that the average wage of a working man for one day was just one denarius. Here then was the equivalent of about a year's wages in this 1 pound of oil of spikenard. What did Mary do with this? Well, Mark tells us she broke the alabaster flask and poured it on his head. And John here, he continues the narrative, as it were, enlarging on it by telling us she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She had no second thoughts. She had no regrets. She had no misgivings. She took that which was most precious to her and she poured it over Jesus. It was no sudden impulse. For one thing, she must have brought the oil of spikenard from her own home to the home of Simon the leper, where they were gathered together. She knew what she was going to do. But further in verse 7, Jesus declares, "Let her alone. She has kept this. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She's kept this. The word in the Greek means diligently preserved. She'd stored it up. Why? Well, for the express purpose of performing this beautiful act of oblation, of total consecration. It was not a rash act. It was not an extravagance. It wasn't something done on the spur of the moment which she might later regret. Not at all. Mary saw the preciousness of Jesus Christ. She worshipped him. She adored him. She loved him. And if you had said to Mary, "Why did you pour that which was most precious to you over Jesus?" she wouldn't have understood your question. She loved him because of his intrinsic worth, because of who he is. And while others would soon reject him and subject him to a shameful and ignominious death, and while within the heart of Judas the betrayal had already been formed, as I said earlier, the Lord had prepared a table in the presence of his enemies. And at that table, the Lord Jesus received the consecration of this loving soul who loved him above all others. You know, soon the crown of thorns would be thrust into his brow. And soon the cruel nails would be hammered into his hands and into his feet. Soon the spear would be thrust into his side. And soon his precious blood would be mingled with the spittle of the mob as they spat at him, rejecting his claim to be their Messiah, their King, and the Redeemer. Then she would do what she could. And that's all she did. Jesus says, doesn't he, at verse 8 of Mark 14, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And taking her hair, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told, "If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her." And what was happening here in this humble home of Simon the leper at Bethany is that Mary here comes before the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, and she took that which was her glory, namely her long hair, and she wipes the feet of the Lord of glory. It's total consecration. Total consecration. And it's a solemn scene. You know, this is the consecration which leads to communion with God, and which glorifies his most holy name. We read in verse 3, "The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Praise God. The fragrance of her act of devotion and consecration pervaded the whole house. That's what we're being told. Everybody would have been aware of that which had taken place. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Oh, don't we long, dear friends, for the day when this house will be filled with the fragrance of our total consecration and devotion to Christ, as we see it here? And don't we long for the day when those who haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ come before him with broken hearts, like this woman here, casting down their glory, throwing aside their pride, and calling upon him for salvation? You know, we can get into a religious routine. When Mary went to Simon's house, she did not come to hear a sermon. Although she'd heard many from the lips of the Prince of Preachers, that wasn't her objective in going there. And neither did she come to have fellowship with Martha and Lazarus and the disciples who were there. That was not her objective. She didn't come to receive from the Lord, to be refreshed by his presence, though those things are well and good. She came to pour out that which she had treasured up upon Jesus. She had eyes only for him. And she knew this man was worthy of her all. This one who encompasses all things, who is all and in all. That's how God would have us come to Christ, unreservedly, to consecrate all of our lives to him. And it could be that you're here or you're listening online and you're somebody who knows the gospel, you know the truth, at least you know it intellectually perhaps. Perhaps you've heard it many times, but you hold back from consecrating your life wholly to him. Why is that? Why is that? Perhaps you don't want to pay the price of the sacrifice. This act of consecration to break the alabaster flask of your life, that which is most precious to you. You don't want to do that. You're weighing things up in your mind. And you rightly recognize that to be a Christian is costly. It costs our pride. We need to be humbled in God's presence. And I wouldn't expect anyone to break that which is most precious to them for me. Nor for your family members who may be Christians. Nor for the fellowship of believers here in Hyde Street. But for Jesus Christ, God's Son, will you do it? Room for business, we used to say. Room for pleasure. But none for Christ the crucified. True of so many. This Christ who died for the sins of men. This Christ who rejected, who is rejected today just as he was 2,000 years ago. We need to crown him Lord of all. Because that is what God calls us to do in his word. You know, sometimes people try, as it were, to break the alabaster flask of their lives, to become Christians without spilling the ointment. You know what I'm trying to say? You would be a Christian. You know you should give him your life, but you don't want to lose that which is most precious to you. Namely, your sin. Your old way of life. And you're concerned, perhaps, what people will think of you should you be saved and own Christ as your Lord. My dear friend, don't let these trifling things keep you from eternal communion with the living God. If they do, you've never seen who he is, who Christ is. The Bible describes him in many ways. He's altogether lovely. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the dearest of 10,000 to my soul. You know, I don't think that God has brought you again this evening under the sound of the gospel just to go away unmoved and unchanged by what you hear. He says, look to my son. We read recently in Isaiah, didn't we? There is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. And your great need, if you're wrestling with these things, is to be like Mary. And look to Jesus, and look only to him. And pass, as it were, as she did, through the ranks of the disciples. And don't look to your own family. Not even if there's a Lazarus there who's been raised from the dead. You need to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The time is short. Mary came while she had time. Jesus had said, you do not have me with you always. Very soon he'll be taken from them. You know, our days are short too, aren't they? It's great having Lee, our brother script reader, here tonight. It seemed just the other day that the script reader came into my room, into my barracks, and presented me with the gospel. It was many years ago. But time is short, you see. Time is short. And our days of hearing the gospel will soon be gone. Time's passing by, and the Bible says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. You say to me, well, what can I do? Well, do what you can. Do what you can, like this woman, resolve to give all to Christ, your time, your talents, your love. If you really see who he is and esteem him as Lord, you will give up all and follow him. And come, by the grace of God, to that place of consecration. And I know that as you listen to what I'm saying, there's another voice that's speaking to you. And it's Satan. It's the God of this world. And he's saying to you as I speak these words, oh, this is too extreme. You didn't do all that to be a Christian. Keep the alabaster casket of your life intact. Do not give your all to Christ. But God says to you, behold my son, the son of my love, expiring on the cross at Calvary, dying in the sinner's place on that cross. And see, he's there for sins not his own. And break it. Tear down all those false idols and erect Christ on the temple throne of your heart. And if we're Christians, I know many of us are, what do we really know about consecration? Total commitment. Really? I find this very challenging, you see, because we can talk about it. We can extol the virtues of past Christians. We do, don't we? Put them in glass cases, their holy lives and their devotion to the Lord. And we read in the Bible of such people as Mary here. And we admire them from afar. But what is all that without action on our part? It won't stand the test of time, let alone eternity. I read these words somewhere once. Don't throw God a bone of your life, of your love, without having the meat of obedience on it. Mary could have spoken about her love to Christ, just as many of us do. But she went further. She went further. She expressed it. Sacrificial action. Love's strength stands in love's sacrifice. He who suffers most has most to give. She was a doer of the word, and we must be too. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God. There in Romans 12. He's pointing us to Calvary. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, look away to Calvary, says. See the passion, the agony of Christ, the mercies of God towards sinners, and present your body a living sacrifice. God wants your body. He wants total consecration. And like Mary, he would have us come to him as she did. Some have never given Christ their bodies, their entire being. They've never said, here I am, Lord, just take me and use me as you will. You see, we do need to break the alabaster flask of our lives at his feet, that our lives might be a sweet-smelling savour of Christ unto God. If we say we love Christ, then show it. Show it. Don't give him the leftovers of your life. Give him your all. You see, how wonderful it would be to have a fellowship of Christians of this order. Wouldn't take too many, you know. To have a great impact on society. What life, what joy, what blessing would make such a gathering of saints. But the reality is, there are very few such Christians today. And one of the reasons for that is my next point. That which you find in this chapter. Namely, criticism. As I say, Mary could have talked about Christ all that she liked without arousing antagonism of anyone. But when she came with her precious ointment, this costly oil, and poured it over Christ, when she gave her love visible expression, immediately the criticism is there. Judas was there, wasn't he? Verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold, he says, for 300 denarii? And given to the poor. And in Mark's account, which we read earlier of this incident, we learn that he soon influenced others. Some were indignant, says Mark, among themselves, and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? And verse 5 tells us they criticized her sharply. The holy believer, the consecrated Christian, will know much about criticism. And there will always be those who consider your unstinted love and devotion to Christ to be a waste. That's the assessment of the covetous person. Judas was a thief, we're told, in verse 6 of John 12. And so is everyone who criticizes those who would give their all for Christ. They're all thieves. Why is that? Why? Because, for a simple reason, they are robbing God of the devotion, the dedication, the commitment, which is his by sovereign right. And there's many a robber in the church of God. They betray themselves. They give themselves away like Judas. And sadly, like Judas, they often influence others of the Lord's people as well. You know, no covetous person has ever come and broken their life at Christ's feet. A covetous person cannot be a consecrated person. You hear such people speak. You know, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to go too far with religion. I'm not going to go overboard. I'm not going to become an extremist, a fundamentalist. What are they saying when they say that in the light of this passage? They're saying this, aren't they? I'm not going to be like Mary. Isn't that what they're saying? I'm going to be like Judas. You see, the problem is such people are unable to understand true zeal and true devotion to Christ. So they try to cloak their own empty shell of religion with these pious sentiments. I've always believed charity begins at home, and so forth. How things are twisted, aren't they? That's the spirit of Judas. Listen to him. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He didn't care about the poor, we're told that. Those are the first words of Judas recorded in Scripture. And what they do is this, they reveal his heart. Listen, friends, you cannot waste love. You cannot waste sacrifice, sacrificial love. You cannot waste generosity for Christ. Because love grudges nothing to the Lord of life. It says for the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So if you're somebody sitting on the fence, I would exhort you in Christ's name, forget the critics. Don't worry if other people do not understand your total consecration to the Lord of glory. Don't worry about the laughter and the sneers and the jeers of this world, the covetous, Judas-like spirit, but come right out for Christ. And if you are of a censorious and critical spirit, know this, that if the first words of Judas were those of condemning the action of this woman, which they were, the last words of Judas recorded in the Bible are far more solemn. Tragic words in Matthew 27, verse 4. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So I say to you, with all the love I can muster in my heart, criticism, meanness, hardness of heart speaks of those who do not know the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not know him as their Lord and their Savior. They've never heard his call, come, follow me. They're not really disciples at all. And we need to think on these things. It brings me to the last point. We've seen criticism, but this is what matters. This is the only thing that should matter to you if you're a believer. The commendation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? This woman's consecration led to the criticism of man, but she knew the commendation of Christ. That's what matters. Verse 7. Then Jesus said, let her alone. And Matthew and Mark add the following, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Well, that will make up for all the criticism of the world, wouldn't it? All the misunderstandings and hurtful things that are said. The commendation of Christ. We may afford to lose, in one sense, the praise, the friendship, the commendation of man. We will lose those things if we follow Christ fully. But our earthly loss is heavenly gain. Is it Horatius Bonner who wrote that hymn? Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What a man. What a man. Even the cup of cold water in Christ's name does not go unnoticed. The sufferings that we have in this world, what are they? Light afflictions, says the apostle, just for a moment. They're working for us an eternal weight of glory in heaven. I think that's foreshadowed here, you see, in the commendation of Christ upon this woman. She did what she could. She came and she gave Christ this momentary embalming. She anointed his body against the day of his burial. But it was just a momentary thing. Just as all our lives of devotion to Christ are but momentary things. But praise God, Jesus embalmed her memory forever. In these words of praise, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her, right through the generations till Christ shall come again. What have you done for the Lord? What have you given him? Have you ever broken your life before him? Are you prepared to bear the criticism of men that you may know the praise of God? Will your presence in heaven be the everlasting memorial to a life that's been saved by grace, and that's a life of consecration to Christ? Will the Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? If he does, I'll tell you what you'll say. What have I done? What have I done? We feel we've done nothing, don't we? The older you get, the more you feel the less you've done. But Christ will say, you've done what you could. And that's all that God asks of any one of us. To come to him, broken in spirit, wiping his feet with our tears of repentance and adoration and love. But he does ask that of us. And we must not fall short of that. Because if we rest in mere religion, if we rest in just what's a dead letter, the form without the power, we will be eternally undone. God says to us, my daughter, my son, give me your heart. So let's come then. Let's come through the midst of the critics. Brush them aside, dear friend. What do they know of the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ? This glorious Redeemer and Lord, the Savior of sinners. Push them to one side. Put every lesser thing to one side and touch Christ by faith and keep nothing back from him. And if you come in that way, he will forgive, he will restore, he will save you, and he will save you to the glory of his precious name. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these scenes that are brought before us in the gospels. These faithful records of things that happened long ago, but are as pertinent today as they were when they first happened, because they speak to our souls. They tell us that we are sinners with a great need. And they also tell us there's a glorious Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we each one might be found looking to him, trusting in him, serving him. Serving him here below, even as we hope by grace to serve him above in heaven. So, Lord, do hear us and be with us, we pray, as we have this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.